So today we're going to wrap up our series on stewardship. I got myself a new hourglass. There's something about these that's just mesmerizing, isn't there? You can just sit and, or at least I can, I can sit and watch them, I guess, for about an hour. This actually isn't an hourglass. I think it's a 30-minute glass. But anyway, what I want you to think about, okay, as with any hourglass, of course, the sand falls to the bottom. And what I want us to begin thinking about today to kind of prepare to wrap up this whole series on stewardship is that the sand in the top represents the time that you and I have on earth. It represents our life on earth. And obviously that's limited, right? Eventually this will run out. Eventually our time on earth will run out. And the challenge, one of the challenges in stewardship and the concept of stewardship is God has entrusted us with time, with gifts, with finances, with our life, and we are called, are charged to make the most of the time that we have. So let's just kind of pause right there with this. We'll come back. And I want to think about that as we begin this last installment in our series titled Entrusted, that we've been entrusted with what God has given us. We are called to be stewards, to use all that God has given us for His glory and for His kingdom. So the theme of our series, if you'll recall, is that biblical stewardship is about acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of one's life, and that everything that we have, including oneself, is to be used for His glory. Everything we have, our time, our gifts, our finances, our lives, should fall under God's overarching rule. Everything that we have, everything that we are, He has given us, and we should use those for His glory as He directs. Now, today I want to close this series with a very important aspect of the stewardship of our lives. We are saved and we are set apart by God for a mission. He's given us a mission, the mission of the gospel. The last thing that Jesus said before He ascended into heaven, we see in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. The Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that tells us that we have a mission, but it also tells us that we are stewards of the gospel. In addition to all of the other things that we've talked about, our time, our treasure, our gifts, our abilities, all of those things, we have been given the task to take the gospel to the nations. And we will be judged by how well we steward the gospel, how well we do that, how we fulfill that mission that God has given us. This message of the gospel is one of reconciliation. It is the message of how man can be reconciled to God. So the question is, will I be a faithful steward of the message that God has given me? Now, this can be scary. The task, take the gospel to the nations, it can be scary because of the size of it. It can be scary because we're putting ourselves out there. We're being vulnerable. We're willing to share our faith. We're willing to live out our faith. And that's not always received well. Any number of things can happen. And one of the tools that Satan uses is fear. Fear of what others might think, fear of how they might respond, fear of my ability to be able to communicate the gospel well. Fear can be crippling. So I want you to think about it in terms of a choice really between two things. Are we going to choose fear or are we going to choose faithfulness? Faithfulness means living out our faith and doing it in obedience to Christ. There is risk there, certainly. There are many steps of faith along the way. But we can either succumb to fear over what may or may not happen, or we can choose faithfulness. And I pray that we'll choose faithfulness in this and all areas of stewardship. So how do we achieve this faithfulness? Well, Paul gives us some very important instructions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word. We'll be reading verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Let's look at Paul's instructions on this issue of living out the mission, answering the call to live out the mission that God has given us. Beginning in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The message of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, the fact that God chooses to use you and me to deliver that message to a lost and dying world. This is the ministry, the mission that we've been called to. Paul's ministry was compelled by his desire to display Jesus, and specifically the love of Jesus that he displayed on the cross, the sacrifice of Christ. Paul had been reconciled himself to Jesus through the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he received Christ and was completely made new. He truly was, as we all are when we come to know Christ as Savior, he was a new creation. He was renewed and he was regenerated. As a new creation, he then began to look at people differently. You know, before, Paul thought he was serving the Lord by persecuting the church. He was focused on that, on snuffing out what he looked at, what he viewed as heresy. But once he met Jesus, once he was regenerated, reconciled to God, he then began to look at people quite a bit differently. Prior to coming to know Christ, Paul would not have thought about the Corinthians much at all. He certainly wouldn't have worked and sacrificed for the Gentiles in the church. But now, in the shadow of the cross, as a matter of fact, the shadow of the cross fell across Paul's view of everyone that he came into contact with. It fell across his view of everything that he did. He now looked at people as either those who had been regenerated and needed to know Jesus' plan for their lives and to fulfill the mission that God had given them to grow in their faith, or he viewed people as in need of regeneration, in need of Jesus, in need of reconciliation with God. He saw believers as new creations in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, and unbelievers as people in need of Jesus. And this perspective shaped his ministry. And this perspective should shape our ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. That is the mission, the ministry of reconciliation. So what does this look like in our lives, this ministry of reconciliation? That's what I want to dive into this morning. What does this look like? Well, for one, it means that we need to be reconciled to God, and it means that it's possible to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is possible. Salvation belongs to God. If you'll recall everything that we've talked about in this series, we've begun with the fact that it belongs to God, whether it's our lives, our time, the talents that God has given us, the resources, the treasure that God has given us to manage for his glory. We started this series with the understanding that everything that we have really doesn't belong to us. It's his. And salvation is the same. Salvation belongs to God. He has made reconciliation possible. We didn't trigger our salvation. God did. We weren't looking for him. He was looking for us. He wasn't lost. We were. Salvation is from God. Now, we have to respond to the invitation to receive Christ. We have to choose to repent, and we respond to the conviction, but he's the one that triggers that. He's the one that brings us under conviction. We wouldn't understand that we were sinful if the Holy Spirit had not brought us under conviction and helped us to understand the fact that we, like everyone, have sinned. We respond to him, but he's the one that, he's the author of salvation, he accomplishes salvation, and he helps us understand our need for salvation. He initiates the process of conviction that leads to our repentance, but he does all the work. Verse 18 again of 2 Corinthians 5. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, if you go back to the garden, Adam and Eve, Adam was our head. The DNA, his DNA came to all of us. Not only is our nature sin, the DNA nature of sin, not only is that, but we also choose to practice sin. We are born with sin. We choose to sin. We make a decision to sin in addition to the fact that we are born with that in our nature. And one sin is enough to deserve eternal punishment from God. God is perfect. His standard is perfection. And when we fall short of that in any way, the payment for that, the penalty for that, is sin. We deserve God's punishment, each and every one of us. And because of our rebellion, we were enemies of God and out of fellowship with God. In sin, we are enemies of God. And our sin deserves God's wrath. It deserves his punishment. God is righteous, and he will judge sin. He has to judge sin. If he's going to be righteous, he cannot associate with sin. He cannot condone sin. He has to judge sin. It's in his very nature. He ceases to be God if he doesn't, because he contradicts his very nature if he does not judge sin. He would no longer be perfect. But God, while he is holy and righteous and he has to judge sin, he is also compassionate. He is merciful. He is loving. And he is gracious, blessing sons and daughters to a thousand generations. So at the same time, he holds back his wrath, his right, his holy right to judge sin. And he has the right to judge sin. So how does he do that? You know, I think we need to come to the realization. I think we lose sight of this. Maybe when we come under conviction of sin, for the first time, we understand this better than maybe ever. I don't know. But we need to understand that regardless of who you are, who I am, however good we think we might have been throughout our lives, God, as a holy God, righteous God, he has every right to destroy you and to destroy me. We have no rights here. When we choose to sin, we are choosing to disobey a holy God. Even if we weren't born with a sin nature, we have all chosen to sin. The penalty is clear for that. What we deserve is death. We deserve God's wrath. We have a tendency to compare ourselves to other people. Well, I'm not as bad as this person, or maybe they're a little bit better than me, but I'm still not as bad as some. But when we are lost in sin, we are separated from God, and what we deserve is his wrath. But thankfully, God is not just wrath. He's not just tough love. He's not just holiness. He is all of those things. He's not just justice. He is that. He's also grace and mercy. But that doesn't change the fact that He has to judge sin. His wrath must be satisfied. If he didn't judge sin, he would cease to be God. So that has to be satisfied. But thankfully, through Jesus' work on the cross, that's made possible. God makes it possible for us to be reconciled to him. The wrath of God is satisfied on the cross. Jesus took on our sin. He took on our punishment, the punishment that we deserved. He took on the wrath of God so that we would not have to. So God is still judging sin. It's just Jesus becomes the substitute. He takes on that punishment for us. Jesus took our sin, and in exchange, we are now, it is possible for us to be reconciled to God. So let's look at that. What does that really mean? The word reconciled, it means the establishment, literally the establishment of harmony and peace between enemies. In sin, we're enemies of God, so we need to be reconciled to God. In terms of our relationship to God, reconciliation means a changed relationship between God and the lost world. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. Being reconciled to us does not make him better. It does not make him more God. He doesn't need to be reconciled to us, but he desires to be reconciled to us. Now, we need to be reconciled to him, or else we will be lost and punished for all of eternity, separated from God in hell for all of eternity. Sinful man needs reconciliation with God. So how does that happen? Well, the person who reconciled to God is Jesus, and the place where he reconciles us is the cross. It is on the cross, becoming that sacrifice for our sins. You see, on the cross, Jesus suffered and died, but he did so much more than that. On the cross, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He took on our sin. He had never sinned, but he took that sin on himself. He also took the punishment. None of us could handle that. He did it. No perfect human being existed. He became that perfect human being who could also become the perfect spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Another key word in this and understanding this is a word that we've talked about previously, and that's the word imputation. It literally means to put to one's account. When you put money in your account in the bank, that money is credited to your account, right? Whether the teller does it or the computer does it, whatever. When you deposit money, that money is credited to your account. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were credited, were imputed to him. All of our sins were credited to him, even though he had never committed sin. And in exchange, God has put to our account the righteousness of Jesus. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? He received our sin, and in exchange, when we trust him for salvation, we receive his righteousness. We are not righteous. Nothing we can do will achieve righteousness. We cannot become righteous on our own, but Jesus says, I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to give you my righteousness. So now when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin. All of those sins that I've committed and all the sins that I ever will commit, God no longer holds that against me because I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. But even more, I'm declared righteous because God has given me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Reconciliation is based on imputation because the demands of God's holy law are still met. Sin is punished. He doesn't cease to be God. He judges sin. His wrath is poured out on our sin. But the law has been met. The demands have been met because Jesus stood in the gap and said, I'll take that for you. I will take the punishment and in exchange give you my righteousness. And that's how it's possible for man to be reconciled to God. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior will never have their sins imputed against them again. I want to take a look at a passage from the letter that we are in our Bible reading plan, the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Beginning in verse 1, "What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." There's that concept again of imputation. "Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin." So if you want righteousness, if you want reconciliation with God, there's only one way to receive that. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. There aren't many paths to reconciliation. There's one path, and that is through Jesus Christ. It is through his death and resurrection, but through his death, he takes on your sin, and he takes your sin, and in exchange will give you his righteousness. So God's law is satisfied. Judgment, his judgment is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied, but he is able to look at us and not see our sin because that sin has been paid for, and in exchange, he sees righteousness. And it is through Christ that we are reconciled to God. So reconcile with God. If you have not reconciled with God, that is how you become reconciled to God. And I encourage you to do that today, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, so that you too can have a relationship with God. Another part of this ministry of reconciliation, there are different aspects. One is reconciliation with God. It's our own reconciliation before we can become ministers of reconciliation. Another part is reconciliation with others. You know, this isn't specifically stated in this text, but part of the ministry of reconciliation and part of being good stewards of this ministry is understanding that we have a responsibility to reconcile with others and help others reconcile with themselves. Before you can truly fulfill the mission God has given you, you have to answer the question, who in my life do I need to be reconciled with? God is fully righteous. If he can pursue reconciliation with all of us, with all the issues he has with us, then we should be able to do the same. Paul said God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Look again at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Now, our first priority should be spreading the gospel. That's certainly part of the ministry of reconciliation, we'll finish with that in just a few moments. But part of the ministry of reconciliation, as I said, is reconciling with others. Because of Jesus, people can be reconciled to one another, and we can help make that happen. And there are times where we have to do that. It means that if you need reconciliation, you may have to face someone who's hurt you deeply. And that happens. And if you're honest, it may be somebody you actually hate because of what they've done to you. And no one wants to try to reconcile when someone's hurt you deeply, but we are still called to do that. Reconciliation has to happen. God is about our holiness even when we're uncomfortable. And reconciliation contributes to that holiness. If we dwell on our hatred for others, how much they hurt us, how much they frustrate us, then you're not going to be able to reconcile, and it's going to affect your relationship with the Lord. If you're dwelling on them, you're not reconciling with them. As a matter of fact, when you see them, if you've experienced this, when you see them, it's almost like a demonic boiling that just surfaces, right? You feel it in every fiber of your being because you know you are at odds with that person. You know that something needs to happen. You might even have a desire to see harm come to them because of what they've done to you. Just that disposition, though, when we sit in that, when you sit in that disposition, it's what Hebrews 12:15 calls the root of bitterness. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. It sprouts up and it becomes the rooted tree for everything in your life. At this point, you're not operating on being in Christ, but you're operating on being in anger with that person. The driving force of your life becomes impressing people who aren't even looking at you anyway. The motivation of your life now says, exalt me, God, so I can denounce them by the way that I'm living. The result is that your life is now motivated by your bitterness, your unforgiveness, and your anger, and Christ is no longer at the center, but how you feel about them is very much at the center of your life. And the only way you feel good about yourself is knowing that they feel bad about where you are. What you're doing, though, when we operate that way, is you're putting yourself in a prison of unforgiveness. You think you're hurting them, but you're actually hurting yourself. The truth has everything, though, to do with walking in holiness, in gospel holiness. Now, listen, I'm not minimizing the pain that somebody else may have caused you. No one's doing that. I know that there are great evils that have been committed in this world. And I'm also acknowledging that a restored relationship with that person may not be possible. Both people have to be willing to reconcile. But if I'm going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, if reconciliation needs to take place, then I have a responsibility to take the initiative and attempt that. The truth, this truth that I'm about to say, is a difficult pill to swallow, but it's a truth nonetheless. Another person's sin against me, as bad as it may be, is light years away from how I've sinned against God. When we think about it, every sin is a sin against God, and there are harmful things. There are evil people in the world, and even believers do sinful things, right? Hurtful things that have happened, but I have to understand that nothing compares to the sin that I've committed against God, and He was willing to die for my sins so that I could be reconciled to Him. And if He's willing to do that, then surely we can be ministers of reconciliation between each other. If you don't deal with it, you'll be trapped in unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred. It'll eat you from the inside out. But if you deal with it, you'll find freedom. You'll find forgiveness. Look again at what Paul says in verse 19. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us now the message of reconciliation. That word committed, it doesn't mean that God is committed to us. He is, make no mistake, but that's not what this means. It means that God has appointed us the duty of reconciliation. We have a duty to perform. Reconciliation is our appointed duty, and God entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. We are entrusted with this message. We invite people to be reconciled to God, and we do our part to reconcile people to each other. This may involve you reconciling with someone. It may involve you mediating reconciliation between two people. Either way, we have a role to play in this. Matthew 18 gives us the blueprint for this. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention to even the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Stated in this truth, again, is that the relationship may never be restored. If the other person is not willing to repent, seek forgiveness, and or give forgiveness, then that won't be possible. But you can still give forgiveness. You can still seek forgiveness. We still have to try, and we have to forgive them regardless of what they do to us. An interpersonal reconciliation involves quickly three main elements. One, you both must acknowledge the breaches you have between each other. You know, a hug or a like on social media isn't going to cut it, all right? There has to be an acknowledgement Nobody's perfect. We all do things wrong. And even if you were on the receiving end of a hurt, there may be some things that you have to acknowledge. Reconciliation is admitting that this has been an issue, acknowledging the sins. Second, you must repent of the sin. If you are in sin, you must repent of that sin. Repentance has to take place for reconciliation to take place. It's the same. You know, God shows us our sin. He convicts us of our sin. He's made reconciliation possible. But in order for me to be reconciled to God, I have to turn from my sin and turn to God for forgiveness through Christ. Repentance has to take place. And sometimes you have to own up to things that you didn't realize you did. There are cases where you may have to have a mediator. And listen, the risk there is that they may not see things the way that you do, right? They may point out things that you think you didn't do or you believe you didn't do. The other person may believe you did things or things that you didn't intend to do. You can either try to defend yourself or you can do the right thing and say, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that I hurt you in that way. I apologize. Even if you don't believe that you did it, if they perceive that you did, if you caused hurt in any way, the right thing to do is, that wasn't my intention. Will you forgive me for that? Now, that's hard to say, but if Jesus can take on the sins of the world, sins that he didn't even commit, we should be able to verbally communicate that we didn't mean to sin against somebody. Jesus didn't do any of the sin that he was punished for. He committed no sin. He lived a perfect life, yet he took on our sins and died so that we could be reconciled. So why do we do this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, on the one hand, this means that when people hear the message and accept the message of reconciliation, the message of salvation, he gives those people righteousness, that imputation that we talked about. We give Christ our sinfulness, he gives us righteousness. That's a pretty good exchange. But there's another application. Whenever we reconcile with others and we fight for reconciliation with others, with brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it actually happens or not, when we fight for it, God holds you up as a trophy of what righteousness looks like. You are doing the same thing that Jesus did for you. Because at the center of the gospel, again, is bringing two opposing sides together that you would not think should be together. When you look at God in his holiness and perfection, and you look at us in our sinfulness and the dirt of our sin, you would not put those two things together. But that's what reconciliation is. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's what we should do with each other, and that's what we should help others do with God, which brings us to the last aspect of this ministry of reconciliation. Help others reconcile with God. You know, we are Christ's ambassadors with the message of the gospel. God has committed to us the message, the ministry, the word of reconciliation. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So let's look at this. The ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Well, the word ministry is a service to others on God's behalf. It is something that I'm doing that God has called me to, equipped me to do, empowers me to do. I'm not doing it for my own name, for my own sake, for my own glory. I'm doing it in the name of God for his sake and for his glory. Now, combine that with reconciliation, the establishment of harmony and peace between two enemies. We've already established that. Represents a changed relationship between God and the lost world. So the ministry, I'm doing it on God's behalf. The ministry is making it possible, helping others achieve harmony between themselves and God. So the ministry of reconciliation means we are devoted to making peace between God and humanity through the preaching of the gospel. We verbally preach and teach the gospel, share the gospel. We live out the gospel in our daily lives. And in doing those things, we are participating in this ministry of reconciliation. It is given, we've been given the responsibility by God to show others how they can be reconciled to God. We have been, those of us who are followers of Christ, we know they need to be, and God chooses to use us to show them how to do that. Now, in the Roman Empire, when Paul was talking about this with the Corinthians, they would have understood when he said, you are Christ's ambassadors, they would have put that into the context of where they lived, right? And in the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. There were senatorial provinces and there were imperial provinces. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. They had surrendered to Rome. They had submitted to Rome. But then there were the imperial provinces. They were not peaceful. They were dangerous to Rome because they would rebel against Rome. If they could find a way to rebel, they were going to rebel against Rome. So what Rome would do is that they would send ambassadors to the imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion didn't break out. They were sort of peacemakers, if you will. Now, Rome had taken by force these areas, but they knew these areas were a threat, so they would send these ambassadors to represent Rome to convince these people that it is not wise to rebel. So take that and put that in the context of reconciliation with God. Now, we're not just to go convince people that they shouldn't rebel against God. We're really to convince them that they already have, right? And we are his ambassadors that he sends to this lost and dying world with a message for them. You have rebelled. You are enemies of God, but there is a way to be reconciled with God. There is a way to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. We are, as followers of Christ, his ambassadors. This means that the world is in rebellion against God. We once were. If you are a follower of Christ, there was a time in your life that you were living in rebellion against God, and the lost world is. The lost world is this imperial province as far as God is concerned. And he sent us into the world to declare peace, not to declare war, but to declare peace. Our message is short and is found in the last part of verse 20. Our message is very simple. Be reconciled to God. And we show them and explain to them how to do that, but that's our banner that we carry as his ambassadors. Be reconciled to God. We represent Jesus Christ. And in John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." He has sent us as his ambassadors to a world in rebellion against him to declare peace. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we are not proclaiming ourselves, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, if people reject us and our message, it's actually Jesus that they are rejecting. So we really don't need to fear what others may do, how they respond. It's hard not to. It's hard not to take it personally when they don't respond to the message of the gospel. But they're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting Christ. And there's freedom in letting him handle that, right? There's freedom in not worrying about the results if we can get into a place where we don't. God has not declared war on the world. At the cross, he declared peace. Now, one day he will declare war. Then it will be too late for those who have rejected Jesus as their Savior. You know, Satan wants to tear down everything, to tear it apart in this world. But Jesus and his church, we are involved in the ministry of reconciliation, bringing things back together again, whether it's relationships with each other, relationship with God. We are about bringing things back together. Now, I started with an hourglass, and if I can get it here, I want to pick back up with the hourglass. But I want to do something a little different. It's simple, it's kind of cheesy, but it makes the point, okay? Now we can see, we're talking about stewardship, making the most of everything, using what God has given us wisely. And now you can sit and you can watch. But this really isn't an accurate picture. Remember, the sand in the top represents our lives. This really isn't an accurate picture of our lives and how we should view our lives. The accurate picture is really this. Now, I know you just saw it, but if you hadn't seen it, how much sand would you say is still in the top? You'd have no idea, right? That's the point. This is reality. Okay, and I'm not trying to scare anybody into doing anything. I'm just speaking reality. We have a certain amount of time on this earth. Nobody knows how much. I can't tell you how much time you have. You can't tell me how much time I have. If I keep working on cars, I may not have much time left. I don't know. All right? We don't know how much time we have left on this earth. But we can't control that. But what we can control is what we do with that time. God has blessed us with our time, however much we have. He's blessed us with gifts and abilities. He's blessed us with treasure. And he's blessed us with this ministry of reconciliation, the message of the gospel, peace with God. And he calls us to be faithful stewards of all of those things. If you want to make the most of the time you have on this earth, then be faithful in all of those areas. Now, you're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have times where you mess up. You're going to have times where you figure out, you know what, Lord, I'm not doing this the way that you want me to. I'm not being as faithful as you want me to. And there's repentance that needs to take place there, some restoration in your own life to get back on track. But if the desire of your heart, the desire of my heart, is to worship God, not just here on Sunday morning, but to worship God with everything that I am and everything that I have, if I have a proper view of everything that I am and everything that I have been made a steward of, then I can live my life as a sacrifice of worship to my Creator. I can invest in eternity by using everything that God has made me manager of for his glory and for his kingdom. And I am promised in his word that those things will not return void. Those things will be invested in eternity and they will last in eternity. On the other hand, if I try to hoard it and I try to keep it, whether it's my time, talent, my treasure, my life, if I try to keep that for myself, I will lose it. So let's invest in eternity. Now, ministry is not easy. Living your life this way is not easy. Living a life of surrender means I don't call the shots. I don't get it my way. I do it however God determines. If we're going to succeed, we have to be faithful stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. Our time, our gifts, our finances, our mission. His mission, our entire lives. This is what paints a complete picture of what it means to be a faithful steward, a faithful follower of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that through this, that you have touched hearts, that you have challenged, that we've all been able to identify areas where we need to grow in this, areas where maybe we need to surrender that we haven't, that we acknowledge, recognize that it all belongs to you, that you have blessed us with what we have, with where we are, with who we are, the influence that you allow us to have for your sake, for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would acknowledge that and that we would respond to that truth that you own it all with surrender. That the desire of our hearts would be to worship you not only in word, not only in song, but with our hearts truly surrendering all as an act of worship. To glorify your name, to make your name great. And Lord, when it comes to the ministry of reconciliation, Lord, I pray that you would just give us boldness, give us courage to be willing to be faithful in this area of stewardship as your ambassadors to a lost and dying world, that we would model that within the body between each other, but that we would represent you well, pointing people to you, not to ourselves, not to any act or any work that's performed, but to you, glorifying and magnifying your name above all. Lord, just speak to us in these moments. Holy Spirit, search our hearts and show us how we can respond to you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? right, church family, y'all can stay standing. We're going to dismiss in just a second, all right? But before we do that, let me just encourage you as we conclude our time of worship, there's another act of worship, and that's the act of worship through giving. And I encourage you to do that. This is certainly a part of stewardship, but there are a couple of ways that you can do that. You can give online. You can give in person at the offering boxes that are hanging at the exits. So let me encourage you to do that. And also, if you are a guest with us today, we are so grateful that you are here. If you're a first-time guest, I'm going to ask you just to take a minute, fill out our guest registration form so that I can email you and we can just start a conversation. But also, make sure you stop by the Welcome Center. Come by and see me on your way out. I've got a gift to give you to say thank you for being here, and it'll give us a chance to chat for just a few moments. But do that before you leave. Thank you all so much for being here, for participating in worship together as the body of Christ. Now, the challenge before us is to take what He has shown us today and the knowledge that He's given us and turn it into wisdom as we apply it to our everyday lives. So let's do that together. Before we leave, though, let's sing together again as we dismiss.
Glory to God, glory to God.